Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 20 for a moment. We're looking at the gifts of the Spirit in light of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And last week we were looking at, beginning to look at the power gifts, gift of faith, working of miracles, gifts of healings, and the purpose that God has in the manifestation of those gifts. So verse 30, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." There's another place, I think it's the next chapter, where it says that the world couldn't even contain the books that could be written about Jesus and what he had done, what he had taught. And there are so many books out there relative to the works of Jesus Christ, probably more than any other topic, really. And there'll be more continuing to be written. But we see here, he says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples than are written here. He just wrote some of them. And it says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that through believing on him, you'd have life through his name, through his power and authority. So we begin to look here at the purpose of the gifts, and the first one we're, the power gifts, the first one we're looking at is that to provide a witness that people might believe. Now, faith comes by the hearing of the word, but God then establishes a witness to confirm the word that's heard to strengthen someone's faith that's being established by the word of God. In John chapter 5, when he spoke of himself there and he's being challenged, he said that the scriptures, search the scriptures, they testify or bear witness in me. My works bear witness of me. John the Baptist, who they recognize as anointed of God, bears witness of him. And we see there the things that he says establishes a witness of who he is. Now, people can choose whether to accept or reject that, to believe or not to believe, but God will always establish a witness. And that is a principle we want to apply to everything in our life. You find the knowledge of something or the truth of it, and then look for the witness to confirm that. And it says in 2 Corinthians, in the mouth of two or three witnesses may every word be established. So God always establishes the witness. You have major decisions in life, like someone deciding to get married, and they might feel a certain led a certain way. But in something like that, one must look for the witness. Does anyone else bear witness to that? Is there fruit in this relationship, a fruitfulness, or is it nothing but contention and strife? That's not a way to build, or it's not something you can build on in starting out. But does the relationship itself witness? Do people around you that you would recognize love you and are sensitive to the Spirit of God, do they witness to it? Does the Holy Spirit witness it to you in another way, like maybe a vision or a dream, or there's various ways he would do that. But with every decision in life, we should be looking to be led by the Spirit and then for the witness. And that what that witness does is when the devil will come to challenge you or doubt would try to come in, the witness is how you throw that off. Well, okay, you're doubting, you have a big fight. And you say, well, I know God spoke this relationship. This was of God, and there's a confirmation to this, the witness to it. So I'm going to believe God for whatever it takes to make this thing work. So we're looking at the fact here that many times miracles and such are a sign to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. I want to go to another purpose in the power gifts. We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy 6. And begin at verse 20. He says, "When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What mean the testimonies and statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you. Now, children will learn the word why. And they could ask that in a rebellious way or a challenging way. But if they understand it, they can ask it simply because they want to understand the purpose or the reason for a thing. And a parent should never shut down a child when they're asking why in that manner. Because if they don't understand the reason why, then what you're trying to impose for them to do, it will never become their conviction. They're just doing it to avoid getting in trouble or just to make you happy. But when they understand the reason why, your conviction can become their conviction. They see the value of it. Why brush my teeth, Daddy? I don't feel like it. It's so your teeth don't rot out when you're 8 years old. You don't have cavities and need to have abscessed teeth and all that. And if they can understand that, well, that's like, okay, I'll do it. Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Well, some people never do make their kids eat their vegetables. Some parents don't eat their vegetables. So therefore, you won't impose that on them. But you say, well, your body needs that. There's certain nutrients your body needs. That's why you're going to eat the Brussels sprouts, the broccoli, the green beans, and peas, and not have ice cream along with your hamburger. Pizza and ice cream for dinner. Now, it's not morally wrong to have pizza and ice cream, but the point is there's a reason to do certain things. And children have to learn the reason why for things, and if you impart that, it will become in part of their value system. So he goes on now. He says, okay, they're questioning, why are we doing all these statutes and commandments and judgments and laws? Why are we doing all of this? He says, then thou shalt say to your son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out of thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware to our fathers. Now, when God came to Abram, he's going to end up making covenant with him, but he gives a few promises to him. And he says to him, I'm going to give you a land, and you'll become a nation, which means you're going to have children. You're going to have a son. And he's going to bless him, and he's going to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, which means he'll deliver him from any enemies. So we have there these promises when God first speaks to Abram, and he tells him, you're going to have to leave the land where you are because I'm going to bring you into a place. He brings us out to bring us in. And what we see here in the testimony that they have, they were slaves to Pharaoh, but God brought them out by these miracles, signs, and wonders in order to bring them in. So what we conclude here is that God does miracles or the power gifts to fulfill his purposes. Now, the first point I was bringing last week, and I'm going to reiterate today, is he'll do those things as a sign to establish a witness as to the word he's speaking. Now, here we begin to see is he'll do miracles to bring his purposes to pass. So when we receive purpose from God, when we understand the principle here, then we can release faith for whatever it takes for God's purpose to come to pass. If it takes a miracle, God will do a miracle. We can have expectation for a miracle. And this is important to understand because there are times we come into situations where we need a miracle. And we have to understand what's the basis of our faith for whatever we're asking God for. Now, we have covenant promises, and that's a basis of our faith to ask for his protection or his healing or what have you. But then there's other things that don't necessarily fall under the covenant promise, but it comes under the purposes of God. So when God reveals his purpose and his will and we come into a situation, I'm going to have a miracle for this to happen. then we, you know, we're in a place based on that. I release my faith for a miracle. So you have, you know, something like he's saying to travel somewhere. So you're releasing faith for divine protection. And you have a situation where, you know, like one of the engine drops off the airplane. That happened not too long ago. I say that in, you know, the fact people came through it, I can chuckle about it, but at the time, that was a terror for those people. But I'm trying to use that as an example, something that would be extreme and unusual, and that's a place, because you're in purpose, you believe for whatever miracle it would take to get you there, to get to the destination. Destinations sometimes are going to require the miraculous. Now, that could be actually physically traveling, but also can be your spiritual journey to get where God wants to take you, may take a miracle. So then our basis of expectation and the release of faith is on that. Now, we put these two things together. Say you have an unbeliever who's got a serious health condition. They're not in covenant with God. So you can't pray for them based on the covenant. They're not in covenant. But you can pray that the Lord and ask the Lord to heal them or even do a miracle for them to as a sign to confirm the word that Jesus is the Christ and he is alive. Now, it's important that people hear who Jesus is. That's why generally, I won't say absolutely, but generally, the gospel needs to be preached and the signs follow that because the signs confirm the gospel. It's not like just randomly things happen. If something, just a miracle happened for somebody and they can't attach it to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would they turn to God? They just think, oh, wow. Yeah, we don't understand, but I'm lucky, or you know, things like that. But when people hear the gospel and Jesus Christ, they hear the name of Jesus, they understand now, you know, I either acknowledge who he is or not. So the miracle on their behalf serves to confirm the word they heard, which could help them as they put it together. You know, Randy at work here, he was testifying of Jesus, his goodness, his resurrection. And this unbeliever, you know, they have a situation. He says, well, we're going to pray on Wednesday for you, and Wednesday night, they have something healing happen in them. The Holy Spirit's going to get mileage out. He's going to say, he's going to remind them of what was spoken. When you spoke the word to them, he's making that ring in their ears. Then they have a decision. They can accept or reject. Now, that being said, a person can experience a miracle and choose to reject Christ if they're not looking for truth. And we looked at that last week, John chapter 6, when the miracle feeding the 5,000 and many people began to follow after him. And he said to them, you're not following because of the miracle testifying of who he was, but you're following me because you ate some bread and you want some more. So people who only follow the Lord for what they're going to get from him, they'll always end up leaving him. Same with people in your life. If someone only comes around for what you're doing for them, when they don't think they need that anymore, or they don't think you're going to do what they want anymore, you're out of their life. And you'd be surprised, well, you probably wouldn't be surprised, how many people there are like that, that only come around, whether it's God or other people, simply for the sole purpose of what I'm going to get from him. And as soon as they think they don't need anymore, they're gone. So, yeah, that's the basis of a lot of people's, what you might want to call backsliding. The reality is they never front-stepped. They never really stepped toward God. They're just trying to get something. Now, the interesting thing is that God, in his mercy, even though people can be like that, in his mercy, he'll still do things for people because he wants them to know he's good and he loves them. He wants them to know that. And it's not really for us to know when their time of accountability comes, because ultimately people are accountable for the truth. There were many who followed Jesus. He did the miracles, and then he confronted them with the truth, and they all turn around, not all of them, but many turned around and left him. Ultimately, there's a day for that. The children of Israel, they saw all the miracles. Moses saw the miracles. Because he talked to God face to face, he was more accountable. One shot of unbelief, he didn't enter in. The children of Israel, 10 shots of it, where they're murmuring and complaining against God, and they didn't enter in. Their children born in the wilderness, they didn't see all that. They entered in. They were less accountable. So as we experience the supernatural in these ways, we begin to become more accountable that we're going to have to do something with who this Jesus Christ is. And that's really the issue. Who do you say that I am? Okay, well, the miracles, in praying for miracles, and praying for anything, you have to understand the basis. Otherwise, a person's prayers are merely like twinkle, twinkle, little star. What a wonder. How's that go? That you are. You know, it's like superstition, like having a rabbit's foot and rubbing it. But when we understand the basis for our petitions to God, then you can have a confidence and stand. For example, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And he speaks that fourth part of the covenant. We stand for that covenant promise. So we see here from Scripture the confirmation to the Word and to fulfill purposes. You know, where you need a miracle to get where you're going. I remember hearing a testimony from Brother Shambuck, and he had a lot of them, because his ministry was a miracle-working ministry. I mean, that was as an evangelist, anointed preacher. But he said once he was in Russia and they were flying across Siberia into a headwind that they didn't anticipate, and that's going to make you burn more fuel. And the pilots were like alarmed because they realized they don't have enough fuel to get where they're going. And there it's so expansive. I mean, distances between cities with airports can be very great. So they're panicking, and somehow I don't remember the whole of the story, how they found out who he was, or maybe they already knew. So he goes up in the cockpit and begins to pray, and there's the working of miracles. Of, you know, we hear about the multiplying of food. God multiplied jet fuel. He knows how to make jet fuel or to stretch it. He's the ultimate of stretching things. You know, some people learn how to take a little bit of food and make a lot of meals. Well, God stretched that fuel or multiplied the jet fuel, and they made the destination. Now, everybody else on the plane scared and freaking out. But the man of God had faith for a miracle because he knew it wasn't his time. The purpose was to get to wherever he was going. And obviously, he would have been doing some sort of evangelistic meetings. So there's a miracle on the way to getting there. Someone being raised from the dead is a miracle. I remember another story told once. I just remember this from being in some meetings of his, where I think he was in Baltimore, and he was walking from wherever the hotel to the like Civic Center, I think is what it was. And just in that walk, there was a boy got hit by a vehicle, a car or a truck, and was bleeding and actually died. And so he told the story, you know, he like grabbed a hold of him and, you know, braced him and just called him back, raised him from the dead, and there's like blood all over. He was, you know, a three-piece suit guy back in those times, blood all over a suit. So he walks into the meeting then, does a meeting, and I guess, I don't know if it was that night or the next night, every relative of that boy was in there and got saved because of that miracle. So, you know, raising from the dead is a working of miracles. And you would have to have the gift of healing mixed in it with it as well, because the body needs to be healed. But then the calling that person's spirit back from heaven and raising them up. Well, we see these in Scripture. And the will of God here was to bring them out from Egypt, which was by the 10 miracles of judgment, and then to bring them in, which you had the parting of the Red Sea and all of that, and then Pharaoh's armies being drowned in the sea. You know, there are some people, unbelievers, say, well, that Red Sea is only a couple feet deep. Well, then how do horses drown? How'd everybody drown? If it was 18 inches deep or 2 feet deep, how'd everyone drown? So they don't have an answer for that. Well, let's go back to Exodus now, chapter 3. And we see some detailing here with the bringing them out and bringing them in. And Moses' ministry as a deliverer, which that's actually what his name means, was filled with miracles. It was all by miracles. And one of the benefits of that is that no glory could be given to any man, and that's undeniable. God brought us out. Undeniable. And I think it's very important where no man can take the glory, because God alone deserves all of the glory and the honor. So in receiving resurrection life, no man can do that. No man can cleanse themselves of sin, only Jesus. We can't take ourselves to heaven. God does that. Well, in chapter 3, the Lord appears to Moses, and you have the miracle of the burning bush, and he does that to get Moses' attention. God can do things simply to get someone's attention. Again, praying for someone, an unbeliever, there may be some things that will be done, or we can believe for this, to get their attention to look at God and listen for a moment. Now, that it might not be long, but it could be, you know, just for a short time. And I reference what I've heard from a few different sources, that in some of these Muslim countries, that 25%, Brother Levere said this, but someone else said it recently too, 25% of these Muslims getting saved have had Jesus himself appear to them. Then another 25% personally experienced a miracle in their life. And many of the rest, they knew one of the other two groups. But that is a high percentage. But see, their hearts many times are very hardened because of what they're taught, and things like hatred are justified in the Quran. So it takes a lot to get their attention. Plus, you couple that with the fear put upon them. You turn to Jesus Christ, you're going to pay a price. So they need undeniable, strong, concrete evidence to really get their attention to listen and consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God gets Moses' attention. Verse 7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. God sees and knows everything. And have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So God sees and knows everything. He hears their cry. They're crying out for deliverance. They have a covenant with God. So he hears their cry. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land unto a good land, large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Which he doesn't mention here, but by the way, you're going to have to conquer all of them. You're going to have some fighting to do. You know, to lay hold of what God has, there's generally going to be a fight, in a sense, because the enemy is not going to give up ground without a fight. But we have a promise. We already have the victory before we even go into it. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, remember, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. And as we go back, you know, into chapter 2, Moses had compassion and identification for his people and tried in his own ability to bring deliverance. And his own people actually rejected him as he killed an Egyptian because he was so upset as he's seeing this oppression. So then Pharaoh wants to, kill Moses, who was actually in line to become Pharaoh. He was being trained with the very best education and trained in leadership. Now, there's a principle there I'll just make mention of here, and that is, as a visionary thing comes from God, man will inevitably try in his own ability to make it happen. Until we die to our own ability, man, human being, man will do that until we die to it. And in the death, that's when resurrection can come, or the power of God to bring it to pass. So here's Moses. He tries in his own ability. Then he ends up running, and he's out 40 years in the wilderness. And in that time, he died to all of his own ability. So that's why God has to come in a burning bush and get his attention. And we see as we read on, Moses was struggling with this thought here. He's going to have to go back and face Pharaoh. So Moses says here, he says to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Egypt? He said, certainly, God says, I'll be with you, and this shall be a token or sign to you that I've sent you. When you brought forth the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. So he's stating his purpose. You're going to worship and serve me, and you're going to lead the people out to do it. And Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And that means I'll be all you need me to be. And that's something, you know, that I'll include in praying for people at times. Lord, you said you're the I am, be what they need you to be. Because sometimes we don't know what people really need. You know, what appears to be the need a lot of times isn't really the need. Be the I am to them. Now, that might be bringing conviction. It might be bringing healing, showing goodness, whatever. He knows what they need. Sometimes we know, but sometimes we don't know. And where I don't know, well, then you know, I would interject this. Be the I am. Be what they would need you to be, Lord. So he says, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. And God said, moreover, you'll say to the children of Israel, Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent me to you. So we go on down, and in chapter 4, Moses begins saying, they're not going to believe me. So the Lord gives him three signs, which would be in the realm of the miraculous. The first one, throw his rod down, and it'll become a snake, catch it by the tail, become a stick again. The second sign, stick his hand into his, you know, like into his garment, pull it out, it's leprous, put it back in, pull it out, it's clean, it's baby skin. And then the third sign, take some water out of the river, throw it on the ground, it'll become blood. So he's doing these signs, he's given Moses these signs that people would believe when they hear a confirmation. So we go on down in the chapter, and down at verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go to the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard, the Lord visited the children of Israel. And he looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their head and worshiped. So here, Moses and Aaron go back to the people. They gather the elders of the people. And they spoke what God said. Moses did the signs, and the people believed that God was visiting them and was answering their prayer. And thus, in turn, they bowed their heads and began to worship the Lord and bring honor to him. So there's another example. What we're going to see with Moses here is both of these reasons why the miraculous is going to be done. Here we see specifically it's being done to confirm that God spoke to Moses. He heard their cry. He spoke to Moses. He's going to bring them out. Now, they're going to need that confirmation Because the first time Moses goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I'm not letting you go, and I'm going to make it harder. They were making bricks, and Pharaoh would provide the straw to help bond the clay together. So then Pharaoh says, I'm not even going to provide a straw, and you got to make even more bricks, and you have to find your own straw. So sometimes things get worse before they get better, or it would seem. You have a splinter, and you get an infection, or possibly like a abscess tooth, and you have infection. It's going to hurt worse till we get that splinter out. This is going to hurt, but it'll get better. And that's the way life is sometimes, to deal with certain things. It might be worse for a while and then get better before it gets better. So in that, as a, it's not an absolute, but something that occurs sometimes, the confirmation helps you in going through what you're going to have to go through. Because you keep looking back to that, Lord, here's what you said. And you confirmed it with these signs. So therefore, I'm not going to doubt. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to complain against you. But I'm going to believe you unto the end. And the miraculous serves toward that purpose or toward that end. So we go up to chapter 7. In chapter 7, now Moses is in a process of confronting Pharaoh. And he says, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Or in other words, Moses has the authority of God being exercised over the most powerful man in the world, which would be Pharaoh. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken to you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now the Egyptians worshipped various gods, similar to how the Hindus would. And the miracles of judgment all struck at their gods, whether it be the river, you know, I mean, everything, the natural, their blessing, they would worship these things, and God destroyed all of it. So now God's doing two things at once here. He's actually doing many things. When we see one thing he's doing, there's generally like six other things happening too. But he's doing two different things. I'm going to point out here. One, he's going to bring the Israelites out and fulfill the promise of God to them, and bring them into the promised land. But the other thing is, he is bringing defeat to the gods worshipped by the Egyptians, that they know the God of the Israelites is the real God. God is not going to play second fiddle or take second place to some god a man would make. So the Egyptians, that was the most powerful nation on the earth, and they would ascribe their strength to their gods. You know, all religions tend to do that. I mean, you have like your Greek gods and mythology, and they have certain ones. Well, our power comes from whoever, Hercules or Zeus or whatever. I'm not real knowledgeable with all that Greek mythology. I read the Bible. But I remember in school hearing a little bit of some of that stuff. A little bit of it stuck with me. But they'll ascribe glory to their gods. And just as Dagon, the image, the statue, the image of the Philistines, fell before God. God brought that down. And we see it throughout the Bible. In fact, when the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you have no other gods before me. That's like major with God. It's not like some little side thing. That's the major. You'll have no other God. So when you put anything or any person or anything in the place of the Lord, that becomes his enemy. God doesn't just sort of wink and look away at these kind of things. If we put something in the place that belongs to the Lord, that's very dangerous territory for us to get into. And God will bring those things down. So here with the Egyptians, while he's bringing deliverance to the Israelites, he's bringing judgment on Egypt for their idolatry. Now, God gave opportunities for repentance, just like he did with Nineveh. God's mercy is constant. It's always available, even to unbelievers. If it wasn't, well, then how do we get saved? I mean, how do we ever get into this? So he gives opportunity. You may not notice that by appearance sometimes, but the things that are done, all of Egypt seeing this, they could have repented, but they were very hardened in their heart, and Pharaoh especially was hard. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I want to say again, a miracle can be done, someone still not believe. Miracles do not force faith on people. Sometimes people think, well, if it's just miracles, they believe. Well, then Jesus didn't do enough. Then Jesus was inadequate. You know, to have a conclusion, and I've heard people say things like that before, to have that kind of conclusion, one is saying that Jesus was inadequate in his ministry because not everyone believed. Well, if we only had more miracles, everyone will believe. No, they have a choice. There's a stronger witness and a stronger confirmation, but then it's on them to do something with it. Now, we want to believe for miracles because it will serve to bring the purposes of God to pass and establish the witness. But people can still reject if they want to. In fact, you have people saw miracles who were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. The rulers of the Sanhedrin, they saw these things. But they exercised their authority to commission the crucifixion of the Christ. Well, back in Exodus 7, he says here that they'll know I'm the Lord when I stretch my hand on them. So even so, they didn't turn to the Lord, but they recognized, yes, the God of the Hebrews is the Almighty Lord, the all-powerful God. So finally, after the 10th miracle, which was the death of the firstborn sons, Pharaoh finally says, let them go. But before that, there was one time where he said, well, I'll let you go a little bit, but then you have to come back. And that's the voice of a devil there. The devil, you know, someone comes to the Lord and they're beginning to enter in to the things of God. The devil may let them get in a little bit as long as he still has a hook on them. It's kind of like a fisherman. You know, fish will fight and so forth. And I'm not a real knowledgeable fisherman, but I know a little bit. You know, you'll reel in some and you kind of let them go a little bit. Reel in some, kind of let it go a little bit. And they'll wear themselves out and get them in. Well, the devil's like that. You know, he might let it out a little bit and you think you're free, but that hook's still in the mouth. If someone doesn't repent of their sin, the hook's still in their mouth. And he can just reel it back in whenever he wants to. Like a fisherman. Well, the miraculous. I'll finish with Matthew 14, and this is in some other of the other Gospels as well. In fact, the miracle of the 5,000, I believe, is in all of the Gospels. Yeah, it is. And in chapter 14, we have the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and I mentioned previously that in John 6, before Jesus did this, he asked Philip, where are we getting the bread to feed 5,000 men? And he says he knew what he was going to do. In terms of the miraculous, there's a knowing, or you could even say word of knowledge would go with that, word of wisdom of what to do. You know what you're going to do. So we have here the feeding the 5,000, and down at verse 22, it says, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into or on a mountain apart to pray. Now notice, Jesus had great times of ministry, but is also as recorded, he would separate himself and pray. Sometimes I've heard people make these kind of comments that I think you don't know the scripture well enough, buddy. You know, they begin to have the move of the Spirit of certain things and conclude, well, I don't have to pray. God's just doing it. It's just a gift of God. That doesn't line up with the life of Jesus Christ, that kind of conclusion people make. And sometimes you might ride on prayers that went out years ago or someone else's prayer. We have to be very careful how we draw conclusions with things of this nature. Because sometimes God's doing things in spite of us, not because of us. So he sets himself to pray. And he had finished one time of ministry here. And he's before he's going to go into the next, he separates himself in prayer. I believe that was the life he lived. So when the evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, you know, Jesus could have told the guys to wait until he was done praying. But here, what we see is he wanted to be alone. There is certain virtue to being alone. I mean, there's time to pray together with others, but there's time alone you have to have where you don't have any distraction or noise. And that's very important. Well, he sends them ahead. He needs to be alone. And it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary or blowing strongly. And in the fourth watch of the night, he went to them walking on the sea. Now, this would be somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., fourth watch. They had the night divided in four three-hour intervals under the Roman times. So if they'd say second watch, third watch, you know, there's a certain time frame there. So fourth watch. So you're talking 3 to 6 a.m. I mean, it's the middle of the night, as we would say, or almost morning. Nonetheless, it's no doubt rather dark. Might have been sun almost ready to rise because they could see Jesus walking. So it had to be either, well, it wouldn't have been moonlight because there's a big storm. So they see him walking on the water, and they think, you know, they're hallucinating, they're seeing spirits that cry out for fear. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's me, don't be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come on the water." And there's a whole other teaching we could get into on that. But Jesus is operating by faith in a miracle. He's walking on water. The law of gravity will cause your body weight to sink if you step onto the water. Water will not hold you. It's not a solid surface. It's not going to hold you. So here, a miracle is where God's superseding the laws of nature. So they're kind of freaking out over this. And Peter, he jumps out of the boat. Well, if that's the Lord, then I should be able to do it too, which was kind of a good reasoning on his part. But then he looked at the wind blowing the waters, and he was afraid. And it began to sink because his eyes were off the Lord. And he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. Now, that tells me Jesus was right there. Sometimes we get our eyes off the Lord in the midst of a storm, and we're right there. Right before we're going to reach him or the finish, we get our eyes off of him. So he says, thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? And when he was come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." Or that miracle again confirmed who he was. He's the Christ. Now in chapter 16, then he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" But at this point, there's another of many confirmations as to who he is. But the miracle here is for the purpose of God. Now what we see is he goes to the other side and ends up casting the legion of demons out of the man and then sends him his way to testify back to where he came from. God showed a word of knowledge to Jesus that he had to go to the other side and what was going to take place. Therefore, the purpose of God being revealed, a miracle now is going to be necessary to get there. He walks on the water and then commands a storm to stop. Why? Because of purpose, God. When we were building this building, something just comes to my mind. I'll finish with this. We were getting ready to pour this section up here. And I had, you know, the power trowels, rented a couple guys lined up to come, the concrete truck. And then rain begins to move into York County. And it's raining everywhere. And the concrete, you know, arrives. And we believe God for a miracle there. And what happens is there was an opening right over this area you're sitting in. No rain right in this area. Everywhere else around, it was pouring rain. So we poured the concrete, finished it, and, you know, went home. And I checked on the Weather Channel, and they showed solid rain, like all Pennsylvania, to solid rain. But God opened that window up because there was purpose. We have the concrete that has to go on the floor. We have to be able to finish it. So sometimes in the things we would do in the affairs of life actually warrant a miracle. Now, you don't plan to have it when it's going to rain and say, well, bless God, we'll just do a miracle, because that's like tempting God. But it was all set up ahead. You don't just call 5 minutes before and say, bring concrete out. It was set up ahead, and God did a miracle in providing that we could finish the concrete. And again, it was just right in this area. There was rain everywhere around.